Scripture reading, John chapter 1, verses 35 through 51. So reads the words of the living God. The next day, John again was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" They said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Family, so reads the words of the living God. You may be seated.
Thank you for reading the Word of God to us. We'll be in John chapter 1, verses 43 to the end of the chapter for 2 weeks. So this morning I'm hoping to get to at least to verse 42. Does that sound fair? Any objections? None? Okay, one over here. Before we get to work, let's go to our God in prayer. Let's pray together, family. I was having a conversation recently with a couple guys, and we were sitting around and we were trying to make sense of some of the division that's going on in our culture around us, because it appears that we have, I'll generalize a bit here, two groups who find their purpose differently, who find their identity differently, and we're struggling, we're bumping up against each other. So we were talking about how people historically in our nation have found their purpose, have found their identity, and how it's being found today, because there has been a shift. And one of the best books I read last year was a book by a lady named Nancy Pearson, and the book's called Total Truth. And she just has a way of grasping culture and understanding culture and putting truth over what's going on in culture. And the point that she was making when she was looking at the culture is it used to be the way we found our identity, the way we found our purpose was through sacrifice, right? You were considered courageous if you were a person who sacrificed. So you found your identity by purpose, or your purpose by sacrificing and submitting. So you would sacrifice yourself, you would sacrifice your passions, you would sacrifice fulfilling your own desires by submitting to something or someone greater than you. So people were often sacrificing for their nation. They were sacrificing for their family. They were sacrificing for their culture. But today there's been a shift, and this shift has really been taking root for a few decades. And you've been seeing it more clearly the last probably 2 decades, and it's visibly clear this decade. That has shifted. No longer are you a courageous person if you're a person who sacrifices and submits. Now you're a courageous person when you look deep within. You look inside yourself and you see what are your passions, what are your desires, how are you wired, and then you wrap yourself up in trying to fulfill those things. And that's what a courageous person is. That's what a true, authentic person is in the culture today. It's someone who looks deep within. They try to find what is humanity really about by looking within, and then they chase after those things. And it doesn't matter if what they're chasing after or what they find when they look within is against social mores. It doesn't matter if it's against their nation or their community or their culture. It doesn't matter if it causes harm to their family. It doesn't matter if it's against even biology. Being an authentic, courageous person and finding your purpose, it's all done inwardly. So we have two cultures within our one culture, two generations within there, and they are wrestling with each other. And one is saying, look, what you have to do, what you're all about, what you need to be chasing after is not living for yourself, they say, but you need to live for something greater. It doesn't really matter what it is. Just live for something greater. And the other side of the culture is, no. They're saying you should not be dictating what's right and wrong to each individual as if you know the truth. What you need to do is find out what true humanity is. And you do that by looking within. I want to say both sides have some valid arguments, if you think about it, right? The one side that says, stop living for yourself, start living for a higher authority, valid argument. The other side over here that says, no, you need to find out what true humanity is, valuable argument, is it not? You see, the higher person that we need to be living for, that argument is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So if you start living for Him, you will find your purpose. And if you're over here and you're searching for what is true humanity, what is humanity all about, the answer is found in the God-man, Jesus Christ. He is the truest form of humanity, and you will find your purpose if you find your humanity in Christ. So what I want to do is I want to argue that you can sum up what both sides of our culture is after in one word, and it's being a disciple. The word is discipleship. So if you are a disciple of Jesus, however you're approaching that problem, however you're approaching that question, if you're trying to find your identity in Him as being a disciple of Him, then you're going to find what you're after. But if you chase it, if you chase just trying to submit yourself to a higher authority, and it can be a generic higher authority, you're never going to find it. And if you chase it trying to find humanity by looking within, you're never going to find it. That's the catch-22. You have to find it by being a disciple of Jesus. Seems like a very easy answer, doesn't it? But it's deceptively simple because it's a very complex answer, actually, being a disciple. Because in our culture, we really don't have an understanding, a way of gauging what it means to be a disciple. That word has been so watered down that it really doesn't mean much to us. So let me ask you a question, and this is what I want you to think about all morning. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Think about it. Not are you a fan of Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Not do you admire Jesus? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Not do you think Jesus was a good teacher? Are you a disciple of Jesus? Because to be a disciple means that you are subjugating all of your passions, all of your desires, everything you're trying to fulfill, you're subjugating that under Jesus. You're putting that under Him. You're not trying to fulfill what you want to fulfill. You're not searching for your desires or your passions. You just want to know what your teacher, the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ, wants for you. So you're subjugating everything, all of your passions, all of your desires, for the sake of Christ. So a disciple is someone who can say, all other pursuits in my life are secondary or even tertiary. Because my life is about learning more about Jesus. My life is about growing closer to Jesus. My life is about increasing my love and my affections and my desire towards Jesus. My life is about worshiping and adoring Jesus. That's what a disciple is. Or hear how Jesus says it in Matthew 10:39. In Matthew 10:39, Jesus says, "Whoever finds his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." So hear what Jesus is saying. If you're struggling with that question, who am I? If you're struggling with that question, why am I here? If you're struggling with that question, how should I live my life? Jesus says, if you find it by searching for some arbitrary higher power or searching within, you're going to lose it. You will lose your life. But if you turn around and lose it completely for Jesus' sake, and you subjugate all of your passions and your desires under Him, guess what? You're going to find it. So the secret to contentment, the secret to having purpose in your life, the secret to joy is being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So here's how we're going to break this text down. We're in verses 35, and like I said, we'll probably get to 42 this morning. And we're going to see that being a disciple of Jesus in verses 35 through 37, that it begins with having a testimony. A testimony is so important. Not our testimony. We'll see what the testimony is. It's a testimony of Christ. And once you get a testimony of Christ, it moves into submission towards Christ. And we'll see that in verses 38 and 39. And then that will, not might, that will produce fruitfulness through Christ. And we'll see that in verses 42. So let's do it. Let's look at what the testimony of Christ is all about. Because to be a disciple, not a fan of Jesus, but a disciple, a true follower of Jesus, you have to have a testimony of Christ. Let me show you from the text. Look at your text, your copy of God's Word, and look at John chapter 1, verse 35 through 37. Scripture reads, this is the Word of God, "The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by and he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.' And two disciples heard him say this and they followed Jesus." So that's where it all begins. To be a disciple of Jesus, you have to have a testimony of Jesus. And here you have John. Look back at verse 35. "The next day, again, John," remember that's John the Baptizer, John the Apostle is writing, and he's once again telling us, giving us a portion of what John the Baptizer's testimony of Jesus Christ is all about. And he says, "John was standing with two of his friends," two of his disciples, two of his students. So the two men that are standing with him, one is Andrew, we'll see that later in the text, but the other one is most likely the Apostle John himself, who was a disciple of John the Baptizer as well. And we anticipate that that's who's being talked about here, because whenever there's a important person in John's gospel that he's talking about, it's typically him, because he doesn't want to use his name, because he's a humble man. He doesn't want to bring attention to himself, because disciples of Jesus are not about having the focus on them, it's about having the focus on Jesus. So this is the next day. So we're actually on day 3, and we're leading up to the wedding at Cana. And the wedding at Cana is important because that's where Jesus performs his first miracle. And there's a lot said about what it means for us to be the bride and Jesus to be the bridegroom. I don't know if that's an analogy that you've always struggled with. As a man, that's one I've always struggled with. That's why we were singing about it earlier, because it's a biblical picture that we need to come to grips with what it means, and we're working towards that. So in John's timeline, day 1 was when the Pharisees and the people the Sadducees had sent came and confronted John the Baptizer. That was day 1. Day 2 was when John was, after the confrontation, John was standing around and Jesus was walking forward and John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And now we're at day 3. And John is once again about to give a testimony pointing to Jesus. And that's what John did. John the Baptizer baptized people in a baptism different than ours. It was a baptism of repentance to prepare them for the one he's there to talk about. Remember, when he was confronted, they wanted to talk about him. But John said, "I don't want to talk about him yet. I just want to talk about Jesus." And that's what John did. Hear how Paul talks about John the Baptizer's ministry. We have this text up here for you in Acts 19. Verse 4, Paul says, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. That's the testimony. You're constantly talking about Jesus. And as John the Baptizer is once again pointing to Jesus as he has his two students beside him, his two disciples beside him, he's still talking about Jesus. And one of the men is Andrew, and the other is most likely John. And look at verse 36. As he's talking to them, Jesus is walking forward. In verse 36, he gives that testimony again. Behold, the Lamb of God. And he's already unpacked that to his people. And we've talked about what it means to have a testimony for Jesus twice already, because it's been brought up twice in chapter 1. And it's going to come again. But this is what John the Baptizer was about. He just wanted to point people to Jesus. That's the fundamental work of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. You want to talk about Jesus. You want to point people to Jesus. You want to make comparisons of everything in this world and somehow get the conversation back to Jesus. You love nothing more than talking about Jesus. You look at John and you see a good illustration of what it means to be a disciple. He constantly wants to get attention away from himself and to get it on to Jesus. And he says again, verse 36, behold the Lamb of God. He's pointing people away from himself and on to Jesus. He's going to do it again. Glance forward to chapter 3, and I believe I have this text up here for you. In 3:29, he's going to give another testimony. He's going to say, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Or if you have a friend and he's about to get married, you don't go to his wedding hoping to get attention, do you? You don't go to the wedding hoping people ask about you and talk about you. No, your joy is complete when people are focused on your friend who's getting married. That's where the attention is supposed to be. And John says it's all about the bridegroom. It's all about Jesus. And John finds all of his joy in connecting the bride to the bridegroom and connecting people to Jesus and introducing people to Jesus. That's why in verse 30, he says that he, Jesus, must increase and I must what? Decrease. Because Jesus is greater. We're not supposed to be giving testimonies of ourselves to a lost and dying world. We're to give testimonies about Jesus. That's why, if you glance back at 36, he says, behold the Lamb of God. And he'd already said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He is the epitome of what it means to be a disciple of Jesus. He just holds Jesus up as the king. He just wants people to see Christ. So much so that when his two friends, his two students, Andrew and John the Apostle, are around him and he points them to Jesus, when they turn and start to leave, he doesn't care. He doesn't try to bring them back. He's not worried about them. He doesn't care if his numbers get smaller. He doesn't care. He just wants people to know Jesus, and he's satisfied with that. That's what a disciple is. So I want you to ask that question. Do you have a testimony of Jesus? Now, not a testimony of yourself. Remember, in evangelical Christianity, we love giving long testimonies, and they're typically going about 20, 30 minutes about us. It's like our way of telling our life story. That isn't what people need to hear. Our testimonies have value within the body of Christ because they're encouraging as we share who we were before Christ met us, before Christ introduced himself to us, and now who we are after Christ introduced himself to us and what he's conforming us into, which is the image of himself by the power of his Spirit. And they're very encouraging for us. But the lost world does not need to hear about us. When we start to talk about us, it actually hurts our testimony because we're not supposed to be professors of ourselves. We profess him. Everybody's got an experience. Muslims have experience. Mormons have experience. Atheists have experiences. We don't need to tell them about anybody's experience. We need to tell them about Jesus' story, Jesus' life. So do you have a testimony? And do you love to talk about the testimony of Christ? Do you love to tell people who Jesus is? Because that's a mark of not a fan of Jesus, but a true follower, a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And if you are a disciple, you will have that testimony. You will love to share it. And that turns into, moves right into wanting to submit to Christ. If you have a testimony of Christ, you recognize who Jesus is and what Jesus has accomplished. You want nothing more than to submit your life, to submit your passions, to submit your desires, to subjugate your entire life under the authority of Christ. And that's the second thing I want you to see this morning, that a true disciple is someone who submits to Jesus Christ. Look at verses 38 and 39. Jesus turned and saw them following. So remember, John the Baptizer is talking to his disciples, Andrew and John, and Jesus walks by and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God," and John's not finished with the sentence and they're gone. Right? They just walk away from him. John's left back. "Is it something I said?" And they're following Jesus. So watch what happens in 38. Jesus turned and saw them, Andrew and most likely John, following, and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. So I just love this. Look back at verse 38. Let's walk through this. So they're following Jesus. Jesus turns, right? You can always feel when someone's walking behind you. And he turns around and he says, verse 38, "What are you seeking?" Now think about that question. What are you seeking? What is Jesus getting at? What is the object that you're after? What is it that you're looking for in your life? What are your goals? Why are you following me? What is it that you're really after? It's an important question. And let's flip that question around. What are you seeking? What are you after in life? What are you following? What are your goals in life? What are your passions in life? If you were to sum up your life into one central point, what is it? What are you after? Are you trying to have more money? Are you trying to have a bigger house? Are you trying to have a fourth or fifth car? Are you trying to have a good reputation? Are you trying to have well-adjusted kids who are obedient? What is your goal in life? Is it to have kids that are happy in life? Is it to have children who are citizens in life, good citizens and productive? What is it that you're after? It's a question all of us need to come to grips with. What are we seeking? What is the purpose of our life? Because the purpose of a disciple, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, sums up so succinctly, it's to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The glory comes first, and if you're glorifying God, you will enjoy God. If you're submitting your life to God, living for His glory, not your own, living for His namesake, not your own, living for His pleasure, not your own, you get everything thrown in. It's like C.S. Lewis used to say, if you chase after the world, you're going to lose it. But if you chase after Jesus, you're going to get Jesus and you're going to get the world thrown in. You're going to get everything you're after when you submit yourself to Jesus. It's like Psalm 42:1 says, "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God." What are you seeking? Are you seeking the living God? What is it that your soul is thirsting for? What are you panting for? Is it God? Are you thirsting for the living God? So when Jesus turns around and says, "What are you after? What are you seeking?" I want you to see that rings more like an invitation than it does a question. Because Jesus is inviting them, and through extension, Jesus is inviting you to get the very things that you've been chasing after your entire life. You just didn't know it. You've been chasing after one thing after another, and you can't find one thing that satisfies all of your passions, all of your desires. You got to go to one thing to fulfill your intellectual desires, another for your sexual, another for your recreation, another for your physical. You just keep going to thing after thing, and all those things burn out in the end, and you need more, and you need more, and you need more. What is it you are seeking? Jesus says it's Him. You're the reason you were created, was to find your fulfillment and desire in Him. Those other things are just meant as drops to inflame your soul for the living God, so that you can echo Psalm 42, that your soul is thirsting for God. So what are you seeking? What is it that you're seeking? Look back at verse 38. I love how they respond to Jesus, and they respond with a question. Verse 38, he says, What are you seeking? And remember, that's an invitation. Verse 38, they say, Rabbi, which means teacher. And they're going to ask him a question. Now, I want you to think about this. Just pause for a second. All your life, you've been seeking after something. All your life, you've been chasing after something. And you haven't quite known what it is, but you've come pretty close. And now you're at that point to where you know it's the Messiah. You know it's the Christ. You know it's the living God that you're after. So, he's standing right before you. And you get one question. What are you going to ask? What are you going to ask? Is it going to be theological? God, how does my free will fit in with the reality that you are sovereign and control of everything? And there's not even one rogue molecule that operates without you decreeing it. So how does that work? Is that what you're going to ask? Or maybe you go, God, I don't understand Pharaoh hardening his own heart, and yet you hardened his heart. Who hardened whose heart first? Is that what you're going to ask? Or are you going to get silly? Did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? Right? Well, they had no umbilical cord, right? So did they have belly? Is that what you're going to ask? I love what the disciples ask. Look back at verse 38. They say, where are you staying? Right? Is that the big question you would ask? Where are you staying? I mean, it seems like a nonsensical question. It seems like a question that has no bearing. It seems like a question that doesn't matter. But again, remember, we don't have much of a concept of what it means to be a disciple. So they start off by calling him Rabbi, teacher. They're saying, I want to be your student. Jesus says, what are you after? They're like, you, Rabbi. See, the relationship between a student, a disciple, and a rabbi was so different than what we can imagine. What they're actually asking is to be a full-time student and let Jesus be their full-time teacher. Now, we don't have much of a concept of that. If you're a full-time student, what are you doing? You're taking 14 credits, maybe? You go to school at 8 a.m. and you're done at 4:30, 5 p.m.? And you say you're a full-time student? That's not how it was to the people in antiquity. That's not how it was to a disciple, to his rabbi. If you were a full-time student, what you're doing is going to your rabbi and you're saying, I am subjugating everything under you. All my passions, all my desires. A rabbi would take the life of their disciple and would restructure everything in their life. And the student was pleased for that to take place. They would invite it. They would ask for it. And a rabbi could have a student do anything except one thing. Remember what it is? Untie the strap of their sandals. That was a job only for the lowliest of the lowest people, who John the Baptizer said he's even lower than that compared to Jesus. So what they're asking is to come under the authority of their rabbi, of Jesus. And what they're offering is complete obedience to him. What they want, they're saying to Jesus is, we're giving you complete authority over us. Restructure everything about us. And that's scary to us, isn't it? Especially as Americans who are industrious people, who are resourceful people, who love to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, who love to say we're independent, who love to say we don't need anyone. We don't need anyone to tell us a right or wrong. We don't need an authority over us. We're scared of that. But that's what it means to be a disciple. Let me see if I can illustrate it this way. What's in my hand? The Bible. The Word of God. Now, to some extent, what's in my hand, you could also say it's just a book, right? It has a cover on it. Mine happens to be Highland goat skin from Ireland, so it's pretty nice. Folds like this and doesn't, look at that. Okay, anyway, spend way too much money on Bibles. And it happens to have nice paper on it that picks up the light so I can see it in any lighting. But to some extent, it is just a book. And what I mean by that, it has no authority over me as a book. If I get up in the morning and I decide I don't want to read it, what do? I just put it down. I just set it on my coffee table. I don't look at it, or I put it on my shelf and I let it get about 3 to 4 inches of dust on it before I pick it up. It makes no demands on my life because it's an object. But being a disciple of Jesus is not serving an object. It's serving a person. It's personal. We're not submitting to a philosophy. We're submitting to a person. So how do you relate to a person? You relate to a person on a higher order than you relate to an object. And if you're relating to a person, you have to, in some, let's just put it in the human realms. If you're relating to a person, you have to subjugate, you have to submit somewhat to the other person, right? If you're going to have any sort of relationship whatsoever. So think about a husband and a wife. So if the husband views his wife as only his wife who is going to pump out babies for him, who's going to clean the house for him, who's going to stay home all day barefoot for him, who's going to have his lunch ready for him and his dinner ready for him the moment he gets home with his slippers and his newspaper, and who's going to keep the house quiet so when they do get home, he can go into a study and read, and she can control the kids. If that's how the husband sees his wife, if he doesn't submit at all to his wife, if he's not saying, I'm going to let my pleasures go and my desires go and things I really want to do over here, and instead I'm going to serve my wife and I'm going to serve my kids, I'm going to serve my family, what's going to happen to his wife and what's going to happen to his kids? They're going to feel like props. They're going to feel like they're being used. If you're going to have any sort of real relationship, there has to be submission involved on both sides. Or else the other person is going to be left feeling completely used up. How much more should there be submission on our parts when we're relating to the one true living God? We have to completely submit our lives to Him. We have to ask, God, what do you desire for us? What do you desire for us to love and for us to dislike and for us to hate? And He tells us, in His authoritative, perfect, powerful, living Word. So we have to subjugate everything to Jesus. It's the most intimate surrender of all to your living God. And if you want to be a disciple, you have to submit everything to Jesus. So let me ask that question one more time. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Now, don't say you are just because you said a formulaic prayer 10 years ago. If you said a formulaic prayer 10 years ago, you said, yes, Jesus is the one true living God. I repent of my sins. I put all my faith and trust in Him. But it's 10 years later and your life doesn't really look that different. Your passions have not changed. Your desires have not changed. Are you really a disciple of Jesus? Again, are you a disciple? Notice, I did not ask you, do you go to church? I did not ask you if your parents or grandparents are Christians. I did not ask you if you raised your hand one time after a sermon. I didn't ask if you said a magical formulaic prayer at a Christian concert. I didn't ask if you walk forward on the 38th verse of Just As I Am. I didn't ask how many copies of God's Word do you own. I didn't ask have you ever been in a church directory. I didn't ask if you grew up going to VBS or going to church camp. I didn't ask if your ringtone happens to be a Chris Tomlin song. I didn't ask if you could utilize 5 synonyms for God's name when you're in prayer with Him. I said, are you a disciple? I can go further. I didn't ask, do you have any witness wear? Do you have any churches that say Jesus on it? Do you have a fish on the back of your car? I didn't ask if you think KJV is the only real version of the Bible. I didn't ask if you've ever kissed dating goodbye. I didn't ask if your Facebook page says that you are a Christ follower like mine does. I didn't ask if you've ever had a purpose-driven life in 40 days or less. I didn't ask if you know what it means if someone goes, traveling mercies. I asked, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Is there nothing that you want more in your life than to have God speak to you through His living Word and for you to obey your God, for you to take all of your passions, all of your desires and say, God, what do you want? Do you want to live just for Him? Do you want to be a disciple like Andrew and John who left everything and followed Him? Look at verse 38. They said, where are you staying? They just want to leave everything. They're interested in Him. They're interested in God restructuring their life. They're interested in following Him. They're willing to leave their successful businesses behind, their family behind, their friends behind. They'll leave everything behind. They just want to be near Jesus. So look back at verse 38, hearing that. Where are you staying? Watch what Jesus said. Verse 39. He said to them, come and you will see. Now you got to hear that through the ears of a disciple. Because this was a rabbinic way of saying, these are loaded words, come and see. When you heard that from a rabbi, this is what a rabbi would say. And you ask a question, he goes, it's almost like he has a wink. He like winks at you and goes, come and see. It's a way of saying, what I'm about to teach you is earth-shattering. It's mind-blowing. It's building-rattling. What I'm about to teach you is something you've never heard before. You're coming for this question. What I'm about to give you an answer to, it's going to shatter what you even imagine could be possible. Jesus looks at him and says, come and see. And then they left with him. I don't know exactly where they went. I'm not sure what the conversation was during that, but I can only imagine. You can actually see how important it is if you glance back at the end of verse 39, because it shows that this was such an unforgettable moment. John says that it was what? About the 10th hour. Right? John marks the time. Because at that moment when he left everything and he followed his rabbi, his teacher, and he said to his teacher, restructure my life. I'm submitting everything to you. That moment was different. He remembers the hour. You ever talk to a Christian, they can tell you not only the year they were saved, but the month. Not only the month they were saved, but the day. And not only the day they were saved, but the actual hour. You know, so sometimes it happens more gradually. You know, I know it was around this time, but I can't tell you the hour. Well, some people can tell you the hour. Well, that's what it was like for John. It was about the 10th hour on that day, and it was unforgettable. It was mind-blowing. So what does it mean to be a disciple? It means that you have a testimony of Christ. And it means you submit all of yourself to Christ. And when you do those two things, when you have the testimony and you submit to Christ, guess what will happen next? You will start to bear fruit for Jesus. Right? Jesus will teach us in John 15, because he's the vine, you're connected to him. You will bear fruit. Because if you're a bad tree, you won't bear fruit. But if you're a good tree, you will bear good fruit. And if you're connected to Jesus, good fruit's going to happen. But let me show you from our text here in verses 40 through 42 that you will start, a disciple will start produce fruitfulness through Christ. It's for the Father, but it's through Jesus. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. And he brought him, that's Andrew bringing Peter, Simon, to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. I love that. Andrew reminds me of the woman at the well. Their lives are totally different. But as soon as the woman at the well was saved, and we'll look at her life when we get to chapter 4, she goes right out and immediately starts evangelizing her whole town. Right? Andrew does something even better. He evangelizes one person who's going to evangelize many towns. He goes and grabs his brother, Peter, the one who's always the center of attention, the one who's always the life of a party, the one who everybody wants to be around, the one who is fearless and bold. He goes and he grabs him. So he's been a brand new believer for just a short period of time. And what's he doing? Producing fruit. He's already evangelizing. He's already being a witness himself. He's already being a disciple. He's already telling people about Jesus. Look back at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So he's already starting to submit his entire life under Jesus. And Andrew's only mentioned a few times in this gospel, but every time he's mentioned, he's bringing someone to Jesus. I mean, what a way for your life to be characterized by. I mean, you could have a eulogy being spoken about you at your funeral, and it could talk about, oh, they made so much money in their life. They employed so many people in life. Oh, they had a wonderful house. He threw the best parties. Or you could have someone say, he was constantly bringing people to Jesus. What would you rather have said about you? Well, that was Andrew. He was a quiet man. He was a timid man. He was more shy than his brother Peter. But he was constantly introducing people to Jesus, just telling people who Jesus is. Look at verse 41. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. I said, John the Baptizer was the epitome of a disciple. No, I think Andrew is the epitome of a disciple. Constantly telling people about Jesus. That's the epitome of a disciple. Or the first time I read that word, I said to my mom, you know, Mike, she goes, "How's your soccer coach?" I go, "He's great. He's the epitone of a coach." My mom looked at you. "He's what? The epitone of the coach." She goes, "Son, I think it's epitome." I went, "I think I've heard it both ways." So he's the epitome of what it means to be a disciple. He loves to tell people about Jesus. It's an evidence that he is a true disciple and not a fan of Jesus, but a true follower of Jesus. Constantly talking about Jesus. We often think about how great Peter is because Peter accomplished so many things. And we don't even think about Andrew. But what's greater? Introducing someone who God has wired and gifted to Jesus or being the one carrying out the work? I'd say it's the one who introduces the people to Jesus more frequently. I still remember when I was first saved, I remember my best friend, Eric Fetzer. I've talked about him a couple times. We had everything in common. We're best friends. We're both non-believers, too. We had similar worldviews. And then after I was saved, my worldview changed instantly. It changed overnight, and I was completely different. And I was constantly witnessing to all my friends, so much so they got annoyed with me, and they distanced themselves from me. But Eric, he really never distanced himself from me. So we stayed friends, and it was a year. I was constantly witnessing to him. And then our friendship started getting more and more strained. And it was just difficult to be around each other. And then we were out at an event. It was a 4th of July event. And he did something really foolish, something really stupid. And he put the lives of his wife and daughter in danger. And I had enough. And I confronted him on it. And I gave him the gospel one more time. And I walked away. I just couldn't be part of that relationship where I was being codependent towards his sin any longer. And I walked away. And he contacted me. It was about 6 months to a year later. I'm a little fuzzy on the time frame because something traumatic that I warned him would happen actually took place. And he called me in tears. And he called me telling me he's been on the floor crying all night, calling out to Jesus. And this man has become the biggest evangelist you have ever seen in your life. Who are you telling about Jesus? Who are you constantly saying, "I'm not going to waste this friendship. I'm not going to waste this fellowship. I don't care if it means they're going to hate me. I don't care if it means they're going to distance themselves from me. I'm going to tell them who Jesus Christ is. I'm going to plead for their soul. I'm going to beg for their soul. If they want to go to hell, they're going to have to knock me down and step over my body as I'm holding on to their ankles." Find your Peter. Find your Eric. Keep sharing the gospel. As long as they'll listen to you, the greatest service a disciple can do, the greatest service a disciple of Jesus can do for someone you love, whether it's a husband or a wife or a son or a daughter or a best friend, is to introduce them to Jesus. It's to tell them who Christ is. Look at verse 42. He, Andrew, brought him, Simon Peter, to Jesus. That's how Simon Peter, the apostle, was saved. Now let's see what happens next. Look at verse 42. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, "You were Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. So he looks at him, Simon, the son of John, which is the longer Greek spelling. The shorter one would be Jonah. And he says, "You are Cephas," or Kephas in the Greek. And that word, the root comes from the word reed. And I don't know if you remember what a reed is. They're very pliable sticks. They'd use them to make flutes. They didn't make very good canes because they were so soft. Jesus, their reference to Jesus because it says he would not break a bruised reed. See, a reed could be bruised really easy, and as soon as it was bruised, they would just snap it in two and throw it away because it was useless. So think about Peter's original name, originally meaning weak. That's the root of it anyway. And Jesus looks at him and says, that's not you. Your name is Peter. Your name is Rocky, so to speak. It wasn't a normal name. People weren't named that at the time. It wasn't common. So it's like Jesus is giving him a nickname. It became a common name after that. And he says, you are a rock. You are Rocky. You used to be weak. Now you're strong. It's a testimony to the authority of Jesus. Because he looks at you and he knows exactly how he created you to be. He knows exactly how he's wired you. He knows exactly what has taken place in your life. What you thought was a trauma, what you thought had no purpose, what you thought had no meaning that happened to you, Jesus says it does have meaning. It's part of who you are. It's part of how God has wired you. It's part of what is going to make you great in the kingdom when you submit your life to Jesus. See, Jesus can make Peter from a weak man to a strong, courageous man. And it's a testimony of what Jesus can do to you. Are you afraid? Are you fearful of what it means to subjugate all of your passions and desires and put them under Jesus? Are you fearful of what it means to continually share Christ and to continually hold Jesus forward to this lost and dying world, which is the reason we're left here to make disciples? Are you afraid of that? Jesus can change you just like he changed Peter. He can make you a strong, courageous man or a strong, courageous woman. But you have to let everything go. But you have to follow Jesus. But you have to subjugate all of your passions and make them secondary to Jesus. And he will change you. He'll make you courageous. He'll make you fruitful. He'll give you a life of significance. He'll give you a life of purpose. He'll give you a life of direction. He'll give you a life of fulfillment. He'll give you a life of adventure. Right? We got this old joke that goes on in the Rowitz household. It was the night before we were going to get married, my wife and I, Kara. And she had some of her girlfriends over to my house. I had this pretty big house before I was saved. And the ladies were sitting in the living room, and one of Kara's friends, this is so comical, looks over at Kara, and they're sitting in the room and has this giant vaulted ceiling. And she goes like, this is what the friend said. I'm not going to tell your name because I don't want you to think less of her. She goes, just think, tomorrow, all of this is going to be yours. And my wife is like, that's an odd thing to say. 1 year later, we're living in a gang-infested neighborhood, renting a cheap, dumpy apartment in Los Angeles so that we could go in full-time into ministry. And we joke about, all of this is yours, whatever dumpy apartment we ever lived in L.A. I would go, honey, all of this is yours, right? But one thing that has been constant, my wife and I have had a life of significance. We've had a life of fulfillment, and you better believe we've had a life of adventure. It's been one adventure after another, because that's what it's like following Jesus. Our lives look differently. What we chase after is different. Why? Because the one we're chasing after is different. He's the one who takes the world and turns it upside down. He's the one who says the way to power is through service. The way to glory is through humility. The way of being first is by coming in last. He takes the world economy and he turns it upside down. And I want you to think about this one more time. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Do you have that testimony? Have you submitted everything to him? And are you producing fruit in your life in its proper season? Fruit trees don't bear fruit year-round most of the time. Maybe in California they might. Nowhere else do they do. And here's probably what you're wrestling with. This is one of the biggest fears that I had when I became a Christian. I was afraid of, what happens if God asks me to do something I don't want to do? All right, anybody else afraid of that? Yeah. Here's my answer to that. Of course God's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. He's God, you're not. If you can read Scripture and you can say, God, I want to conform my life to your passions, to your desire, to your commands. And if you're reading Scripture in such a way where that never brushes up against you, if the God that you're serving never asks you to do something you don't want to do, never calls you to change, never calls you to repent, you know what's going on there? You're worshiping a God after your own image. You're worshiping an idol. That's the only way he'll never disagree with you. See, God will disagree with us. God will tell us to do things that are difficult. About the only relationship that brushes up to what it means to be a student and a rabbi is the relationship of a coach to a player. So just imagine this. Imagine you're Reggie, okay? And you're a successful high school football player, right? What do you want to do? You want to play ball in college, right? So you're hoping that someone's going to come watch you play, right? So you look up and there's a coach in the stand. There's a scout from the university you want to go to. And the scout liked you so much, he brings the coach from the school you want to go to. So you're sitting down, you're talking to the coach, and the coach says, I want you to come play for my school. And you look up, you look at the coach, and you say, Coach, I want to play for your school so bad. I want to play for you. I want you to be my coach. I want to call you coach. But I'm scared you're going to ask me to do something I don't want to do. I'm scared you're going to tell me to do something that's uncomfortable. I'm scared that you're going to tell me to do something that's hard. What's the coach going to say? If you were already his athlete, he'd slap you and then he would tell you, but he hasn't recruited you yet, so he's going to be nice. He's going to say, of course I'm going to ask you to do something you don't want to do. But think about this. What do you want to be? Do you want to be great? If you allow me to be your coach, you subjugate yourself to me, I will teach you to be the man or the woman that you want to be. I will teach, well, it's for Reggie, so it's a man. I will teach you to be the man that you want to be. Yes, I will tell you to do things that are uncomfortable. Yes, I will tell you to do things that are hard. Yes, I will make you do wind sprint after wind sprint, push up after push up. You're going to be cursing my name under your breath so much. But if you trust me, I'll make you great. I'll make you into a better person. How much more true should that be when it comes to our spiritual life? We'll sacrifice $100,000 for a degree. We'll sacrifice 4 to 8 years, sometimes 12, for an education. We'll go to conference after conference to keep up our credentials. We'll spend hour after hour on the weekends and after work for a hobby. We sacrifice over and over again to be good at our jobs, to be good at our professions, to be good at our hobbies, to be a good friend, to be a good husband, to be a good dad. How much do we sacrifice to be a good disciple of Jesus? Nobody who has ever been great at anything did it without sacrifice, did it without submitting their likes, their comforts, their pleasures to be great at what they wanted to do. How much more true is it for a Christian? We should be willing to sacrifice more than anyone else. We should look at the sacrifice that a student trying to get into the Olympics, that an athlete trying to be to get into the Olympic Games, we should look at how they sacrifice and go, yeah, that looks about right. That's about what our life should be like. We should look at professional athletes and not be shocked at what they're willing to give up for their sport. We should say, yeah, that's what we do. We should look at CEOs. We should look at people who start their own businesses. We should look at their passion, how much time they put in the effort of being good at their field and say, yeah, that sounds about right. That's what we do for Christ. That's what it means to be a true disciple of Jesus. What does Psalm 1 say about the righteous person? It says that they meditate on the Word of God. They think about the Word of God day and night. But before that, what does it say? They delight in the law of the Lord. They delight and meditate on the law of the Lord. Do you feel that way towards God's commands? Right? Jesus says, if you love me, what does he say? He says, you will keep my suggestions. Isn't that what he says in John 14? No, he says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Do you hear that? And does your heart go, that's scary, that's hard? Or does your heart go to Psalm 1? I delight in that. Because Jesus says, if you follow him, if you love him, he'll set you free. The truth will set you free. Let me ask you a question. Do you want to be free? Do you want to be free of the pressures of the world? Do you want to be free of the fears of the world? Do you want to be free to find authentic humanity? Do you want to be free to live for someone greater than you? Do you want to be free to be who you are? Then delight in the law of the Lord. Give up everything and follow him. And Jesus says his yoke is easy and his burden is light. You put anything else as your yoke, you put anything else in the center of your life, it'll pile burden after burden after burden on you. And those burdens will get heavier and heavier until they crush you. If having that perfect spouse, if that is your yoke, you're going to put such expectations on your spouse that you're going to become embittered towards them and they're going to be bitter towards you. If you put it on the success of your children, you're going to put such burdens on your children that they're not going to love you. They can't wait to get out of the house and get away from you. There's nothing in this world that's created to be your yoke. Whatever you put in the center, it will crush you. But if you put Jesus as your yoke, if Christ is your center, the burdens that he puts on your life, they won't weigh you down. They're light. They will lift you up. He takes the exalted and he humbles them. But he takes the humble, those who have subjugated themselves under him, and he exalts them. He lifts them up. Do you believe me? If you're not sure, come and see. Come and see. That's it. Come and see. Let's pray together.